Good evening, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. We're only going to cover two verses tonight. Why is that so funny? I know, man. I'm slowing down in my old age here. Never going to get through the Bible again. But you know, there's no real... There's no real award in heaven for who got through the Bible the fastest, you know? This vision we've been looking at, this last of Daniel's great recorded visions, the last one and the longest one and the most controversial one, stretches from Daniel 10 through the end of the book. It is an unusual vision because it really, it's not even so much a vision as it is a revelation. That means an angel is actually speaking to Daniel and giving him indicators of future events. And the future events covered the several hundred years immediately following Daniel, but they also speak into the events of the very end of time. And sometimes when a prophet is speaking from sometime in the BC era, down through the eschaton, that's the technical term for the final plan of God, sometimes when they look that far distance, as with us, when we look physically a great distance, we have a hard time telling the difference between how close one mountain is and how far away another one is. And that's the way it was in many of these prophecies. There are many things in these prophecies in which Daniel is looking down through time, and what gives to us the sense of mystery and sometimes controversy among us in intramural debates as to what he might have meant is the fact that certain events seem to be connected or very close to each other. But then as time went by, we realized, actually those events were separated by some period of time. Like when you look at a mountain range or two mountain ranges from a great distance, it looks like they're fairly close together. If you fly over them, you notice there's a great valley between them. And that's the way it is with some of these events. And so this particular revelation to Daniel included a great many things that happened in the next several hundred years, but also looked beyond that, and there was really not much of a break in the text. But when we came up to it, we realized from chapter 11, verse 35... actually, the end of verse 35, on through chapter 11, verse 36, to the end of chapter 12, there's a huge valley between 35 and 36 of chapter 11. And he leaps from what we would call history. Now, he still called all of that the future there in chapter 11 through verse 35. We would call it all history. But from verse 36 of chapter 11 on, he leaps into what we call the future as well. I mean, it's the eschaton. It's the end times. And we saw quite a bit last week about this final world ruler in verses 36 to 45 of chapter 11. His character, which is utterly evil, sort of the archetypical human who's an egotist and an atheist and a materialist. The archetypical human, that's the Antichrist. He's humanity on steroids. He's humanity in love with itself, worshiping itself. Very good picture of what we would all be if it weren't for the grace of God. His character, and then his final wars, which we saw in verses 40 to 45, the period of time we call Armageddon, or the battle we call war, we call Armageddon. We'll see a little bit more about that this evening. This sense of looking into the very end of our age, the very end of our this world as we know it, continues in chapter 12. I want to read down through verse 4, but really we'll spend most of our time in verses 1 and 2, and you'll see why as soon as we get to it. But the material at the end of chapter 11, verse 45, there's no real break. The chapter headings, of course, were all added much later. And the text, the concept of what's being said by Daniel about the end times and the tremendous stress in that very last period of human history continues into chapter 12. So begin in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. These refer to the ones in the book. The others, whose names are not in the book, are raised to everlasting disgrace and contempt. Verse 3. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever, a role for people who serve God in the darkest of hours. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal them up in the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. And we'll talk a little more about that next time. But what I want to concentrate on is verses 1 and 2, because it's about resurrection. And we're going to spend most of our time talking about resurrection, what it means, what it is, what it isn't, and how it happens and when it happens. Because this is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible on the subject of resurrection. It's one of the classic passages. So we're going to spend a little time doing straight theology tonight. And if you're a note taker, your hand will get sore. And that's on purpose. I want you to write some things down and be aware of this. It's amazing how many people are not aware of what resurrection is really about. He says in verse 1, at that time, now this is at the end of time, the end of life as we know it, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Michael the archangel apparently is charged very specifically with watching over Israel. That's his main job. This shows up a couple different times in the book of Daniel. We do know that angels are assigned for God's work among God's people. We don't know what the assignments are. In Hebrews, it tells us that we do have guardian angels, individually and corporately as groups. Groups of human beings, nations have angelic watchers, so to speak, which is an odd thing for us to consider, but it is true. It's not just something that we talk about in little cards and little fantasy ideas. Angels are real, and they really do have specific jobs. Michael oversees the development of the nation of Israel according to God's plan. Now, it says that at that time he will arise, and there will be a time of great distress. When it says he arises, it means that this will be a point at which the angel who watches over Israel will be very much on the scene. Now, if you know world history, there was a long time when he didn't have a lot to do. You understand that? Because Israel was just kind of laying around. I shouldn't say that. I don't want to be disrespectful to Michael. But he was doing something with them outside their land. He was preserving the nation outside its land. Once it got back into the land, which we saw in the mid part of the 20th century, Israel started to have much more of an international impact on the world, and that has continued to this very day and continues to increase. Just today, as I was exercising, which is the only time I watched the news, I saw Ariel Sharon and President Bush standing there. Anybody see? You've seen the scenes. They're talking back and forth about what's going on in the world, and I'm thinking, as I thought to myself, Israel on the front pages again, as usual, for the past 50 years, they have been. There was a day when people really made fun of the Bible because it talked about Israel being a world power. And of course, for hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel was nothing but a pile of sand. And at that time, people who took it seriously, that God would actually do something in that land again, were ridiculed for believing that. To their great credit, many Bible scholars simply said, well, I don't care what it looks like. If God says he's going to do something in Israel again, he's going to do it. Well, now it doesn't look so silly to us. I mean, it's very obvious that it could, at any time, Israel could explode into World War III. It's just a constantly bubbling cauldron of political and military anxiety over there. That's exactly what the scripture says will happen, and that's why Michael stands up. It means something's going to happen with Israel. And this connects very nicely, if you'll remember from Daniel chapter 9, with that last 7-year period which has to do with Israel. So he's talking about that period of time. And he says there will be a time of distress. It will focus apparently on Israel. But a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. unprecedented trauma. So if you want to take notes, here's number one. This is a period of unprecedented trauma for Israel and for the whole earth. This is what is known as the Great Tribulation. You've heard the phrase. Many of you know a lot about it. That last 7 years, and very specifically the last three and a half, last half of that 7 years. It's called the Great Tribulation. Jesus refers to it that way. Most commentators will refer to it that way, even though they may be divided on how exactly it will come out. But this is what he's talking about, that last period of history. I want you to turn with me to a couple of passages in your Old Testament. By the way, I forgot to tell you, you're going to be doing some turning tonight as well. Zechariah, turn to Zechariah. Zechariah 12. Now, we don't have time to do all of this, and we will eventually get to Zechariah in our Old Testament studies. But if you want some interesting reading about the end of time, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 are three chapters worth reading. And just a cursory reading in any translation, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, last three books in the Old Testament. These are post-exilic prophets. That means that they spoke after the exile. And they predicted things yet to come. And Zechariah has a lot of exciting things to say about the end of time. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the nations around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. I will make Jerusalem big trouble for the world. That's what he's saying. Verse 3, and it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. You get the impression he's going to step into this particular battle at a crucial moment when Jerusalem is involved. And the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Lord of hosts means Lord of armies. And in this vision, in Zechariah, you find that he is definitely a warrior. This is one of the warrior passages. And there are many of these where God is seen as a warrior to be feared. Lord of hosts. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. They will consume on the right hand and on the left the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem will dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. And the Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. He's talking about actually stepping in and rescuing the entire nation. We'll stop there. Look at verse 10. We're going to look at chapter 13 in just a minute, but look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. In other words, he's going to do something in them that's going to make them want to turn to God, which they've never wanted to do, really. They haven't wanted to listen to Messiah. They haven't wanted to turn to God. He says, I'm going to pour it out at that time, and they will turn, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Very interesting translation. They will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. Very interesting. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Anybody picking up any words here that are making sense to you? Who's the firstborn? Who's the him who was pierced? And why does God say they pierced me? And then talk about him. They, you know, it's very interesting how when you talk about the deity of Jesus, the Messiah, and you talk about the threeness of God, the multiplicity of personality that is within God in the dimension in which he lives, it makes sense of all these passages. If you deny all that, it doesn't make sense of these passages. You end up having to snip major sections of the Bible out. Whereas if you understand that Jesus really is God in the flesh and you do take for granted that there's some multiplicity within God, there are three persons called God, one essence, three persons, well, then these things make sense. And he says there's going to come a day when they'll understand, when Israel will understand. That day has not yet arrived, but it will happen during this huge, terrible time, you see. That day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadramim in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. It's got this picture of Israel turning itself around, or actually God turning them around, bringing them to faith. Well, you'll have to read the rest of that, but I want you to go down to verse 8 of chapter 13. There is this huge war. There's this terrible stress. Verse 8, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. He's talking about the land of Israel. Two parts of it will be cut off and perish. So two-thirds of the population will be lost in that last great conflagration. But the third will be left in it. I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call, look at this, they will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. As a nation, they will say, the Lord is my God. What we're talking about here is the conversion of the nation of Israel during this time of great stress. That's what he's talking about. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, Jerusalem, will be divided among you. You'll get it all back, see? For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So there is this almost complete loss before the conversion completely sets in. So it's a last-minute conversion for the nation of Israel, apparently. And then it says in verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. And I'll let you read the rest when you get a chance. All I wanted you to see was the nature of the stress and the battle. It has to do, you can go back to Daniel, it has to do with Israel, it has to do with Jerusalem, it has to do with the nations around. It fits in perfectly with what we talked about last week, Antichrist's final battles, chapter 11, verses 40 to 45. This is a time of unprecedented trauma for Israel and the earth. I mentioned last week in this vision, one thing's for sure, it will get worse before it gets better on earth. And that's pretty much understood by all students of Scripture with regard to what happens in the end. It gets worse before it gets better for the world. Second thing you'll notice, major heading here. First was unprecedented trauma for Israel and for the earth, and this is that great tribulation. The second thing you'll notice is a dramatic rescue for those who are written in the book. Second half of verse 1, those who are written in the book. He says, it'll be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, now he's talking about Israel here. He doesn't mention the church, but then again, he would not mention the church. He had no idea about what God was going to do among the Gentiles. He doesn't know about it. Daniel didn't know about us. He didn't know that we were going to become grafted into the promises of Israel. So he doesn't mention the church here. And some people would assume, and it may be a case for that, that the church isn't here at the time, that maybe the church is already removed before this takes place. If you're pre-tribulation rapturist, that's the one. And of course, everybody hopes for it. Even the post-tribulation people hope the pre-tribbers are right. But it just doesn't say, it's talking about Israel because that's what Daniel was interested in. And this is the topic in that last 7 years. Remember, it's the 70th week of Daniel, and it is about what God is doing among his people. See, so at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. So we have a dramatic rescue for those who are found written in the book. This is the rescue that happens at the second coming. What I just read to you from Zechariah, or we read together, Zechariah 14. It went on and it said that the Lord descends and puts his foot on the Mount of Olives and splits it and rescues the people and brings life at the very last minute. I mean, it is a serious cliffhanger at the end of this story that God is writing. And actually, that's not a bad way to think about it. You live in a story that God is writing. And He wrote your part. And He knows how He's going to bring it to an end, and it's not going to be until... He's not going to rescue until the very, very end. But at the very end, there will be a real rescue. He will step in physically, apparently. And when you read Zechariah, you don't get the impression that this is going to happen in such a way that nobody will really notice. I'm amazed at the number of people who try to interpret some of these things as if to say they've already happened, but nobody noticed. That they happened in like spiritually, but not really. But folks, if God says He's going to do something this dramatic, it seems unrealistic to assume it would happen without anybody noticing. So it seems obvious to me He intends to do this physically. He's going to do a dramatic rescue. And this is, of course, the second coming. This is the second coming. This is not essentially about the rapture. We'll talk about the rapture in a minute when the Lord removes the church. Some people think it'll happen at this moment, at the second coming. Some people think it'll happen prior to this. But that's not the topic for this evening. All I want to point out is it is a dramatic rescue of Israel right at the end of this period of unprecedented stress. Turn with me to Revelation, the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. By the way, just a reminder, and I usually say it, some of you know what I'm going to say. When you talk about the book of the Revelation, it's not Revelations plural. It's the book of the Revelation. It's singular. It's one huge revelation. You can always tell people who don't know very much about the book because they call it the plural name. Always call it the singular name, even if you don't know anything about the book, because people will think you know a lot about it if you say it in the singular. It is the revelation. It is not revelations plural. The Revelation, chapter 19. Look at verse 11. Now this is John the Apostle's take on the second coming. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. People argue about whether or not there's such a thing as a just war. Well, no. Among human beings, our wars are rarely just. But God says that when He makes war, it is just. So make a distinction. And it's important for us to understand, and I want to say this carefully, I don't want to be misunderstood. God is not a pacifist. He's going to bring human history to a close violently. Now, that doesn't mean He's in favor of human violence. So that's why I wanted to be careful how to say this. But it does mean that He uses evil to judge evil and violence to judge violence. And He Himself can wield the sword. He Himself is a warrior. And that motif, the warrior motif with regard to who the Lord is something that we have lost in our Christian culture. And maybe we need to get it back. Not that we are the warriors, but that He is. And when He returns, He will pour out wrath on the earth. Understand that. He is not a pacifist with regard to the evil that's on the earth. He is going to destroy it. And some of you might be thinking, well, why doesn't He destroy it now? I'd love to see Him do it. You are thinking that, I know. I was thinking that today too, because I heard a terrible, terrible account. A woman who's now on our prayer chain, a Christian lady up in the northern part of the United States, raped and beaten by unknown assailants in her own home. And I'm studying this, and I take this phone call to pray for this family. And I prayed for the family, and I thought to myself, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly and kill those guys. You know, that's what, you know. And honest and truly, I prayed for their conversion because I know that God can convert them. But if He doesn't, kill them. Yeah. Slowly and let me watch. No. I mean, you know, there's something inside of us that says, well, I hope God is not a pacifist. I hope God, you know, isn't just going to stand by and say, well, evil doesn't matter. And that's exactly what we find. Evil does matter. He is patient. Evil matters, and he's going to deal with it violently. And that's why when it talks about the second coming, he's coming in this war. He's coming at the end of this war when it is, when his bride, so to speak, Israel, and I'm not, now I know the bride motif is used in both places, but in Hosea, the bride is Israel. In the New Testament, the bride is the church. The motif is used for his people. He uses this as a symbol of his people. I want you to visualize the world trying to kill his wife. And just before they are able to do it, he steps in and literally decimates humanity. Now that is an amazing scene. That's the scene that's being drawn up here. Verse 12 of Revelation 19, his eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is, well, by the way, when it says no one knows his name except himself, to know a person's name was to be intimately connected with them. In this respect, God the warrior is not intimately connected to humanity this way. Nobody knows his name. There's a sense in which the mystery and the power of who he is puts us all in awe. And the over-familiarity that people sometimes wish they had with the God of the universe is set aside, and they realize this is something about him I never really completely understood. And it's terrifying when it is aroused like this, when he's angry. Verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John 1:1-4 says, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 of John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten. And then it doesn't say it there, but it says at the end of the book of John, and we killed him. So guess whose blood this is in which his robe is dipped. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whew. Okay, well, let's go back to Daniel. That's what's being talked about here. It is this period. What is the book? It's the book of life in which your name is written when you become rightly related to God. Let me give you a couple of verses. We'll look at one in a few minutes, but Luke 10:20 is where Jesus is talking to his men, and he sent them out, and they were casting out demons, and they were so excited about casting out demons. You remember? And they came back, and they said, Lord, hey, man, we were able to cast out demons. Is this cool? And he said, yeah, but not nearly as cool as having your name written in heaven. Because in the ancient world, your citizenship in a town and your ability to partake of the benefits of living in that town depended on your name being written on the roll of that town. So if your name is written in the Lord's book, it means you're part of his kingdom. And Jesus said, it's not so, I mean, it is fine that the demons are you know, having to do what you tell them. And that's fine. But he said, I tell you what's really cool is that your name is recorded in heaven. You're going to live forever. You're going to live forever. Although it'd be really cool to cast out a few demons and do some tricks, though, wouldn't it? And a lot of times, Christians are far more interested in that sort of thing than they are that their name is written in heaven. The book. And also Revelation 20, verse 15, just jot it down. That's where John, at the end of the Revelation in chapter 20, says that the people whose names were not written in the book were thrown into the lake of fire. We'll see that again if we have time this evening. This is a dramatic rescue for those whose names are written in the book. This is the second coming. This is the time in which the Lord reaches into human history and brings it to a violent end. And you can cross-reference Zechariah 14, 1-9, which we already had a little bit of a look at, Revelation 19, 11-16, which we already looked at, and the other two verses I just talked about the book. Here's a third thing to note in this passage, just these two verses, is that he has a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And this is the very first time where you see it clearly in the scriptures, which is why I'm going to take the rest of our time this evening and talk about resurrection and talk about what it means. All the way through the scriptures, we assume we understand what resurrection is. But you know, prior to the writing of Daniel 12, there was not much of an... If all we had was things up to the book of Daniel, we wouldn't have very much information on what resurrection was about. But from here on, much is made of it, and in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, it's a huge emphasis on it. So I want to spend a little bit of time looking at it. And I'm going to mention four things. I'm going to mention what it is, who gets to be resurrected, how it happens, and what happens between death and resurrection. And then we'll talk a little bit about what all of this means for us. First of all, what is resurrection? He goes through this and he says, they've been sleeping in the dust of the earth, verse 2 of Daniel 12. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. What is resurrection? It is the turning inside out of death. It's the opposite of death. That's what it is. Death is when your spirit leaves your body. Your soul leaves your body. That's what death is. You were created a soul and a body, and I'm not going to talk about how many parts there are to the invisible part of you. That's not part of the discussion this evening. So park the dichotomy and the trichotomy for those of you who read theology and want to ask questions. You're free to do that after. But there's an immaterial part of you, and there's a physical part of you. The immaterial was never supposed to be separated from the physical. That's why you fear death. And rightly so. You were always supposed to have had a body, and they are intimately connected. You are an amazing creature. You are an amazing creature. There are spirit creatures, angels and demons, and God himself, who's not a creature, but he is all spirit. And there are animals on the earth that do what they're told. They have various sized brains. Some are just big enough to keep the animal itself from falling over. But there is no such thing. I mean, I've had some farm animals, and let me tell you, I mean, the brain, the chip in there is pretty darn small. They're not Pentium, you know what I mean? They're just barely big enough to keep the thing alive long enough for us to make something to eat out of it. But you are an amazing, amazing creature. You take it for granted because you see lots of people that look like you all around. And you take it for granted because we're all in a sinful world, and we're all in kind of bad shape physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And on a good day, we look okay, and it's kind of cool. But on a bad day, we're thinking, man, oh man, why would God bother to save us? We look at each other and we say, well, why would God bother to save you? And so we take for granted this amazing creation that we are, a soul and this body that does what we want it to. Now, I know that yours might not be doing everything you want it to right now, but your body does what your soul tells it to do instantly without arguing with you. It just does it. You say, I want to move my arm. Now, I'm talking when you're healthy, when you're, you know, like under 40 and and you're feeling bulletproof. That's when you feel like, man, I really ought to live forever like this right now. The older you get, the less that you feel that way. But there's this sense in which this incredible machine, it's not really such a machine. It's this living organism that God has created that is the perfect blend of your soul and your physical self. You are recognizable for who you are. You're able to have physical touch, intimacy. You're able to know other people, convey love and compassion to them, communicate with them and with God. You have this body that does all of this for you. And you're part of it, and it's part of you. You're a human being. A human being has a soul and a body, and the body expresses the soul. That's an amazing reality. Think about it. No wonder you don't want to die. No wonder you don't want your soul to be without a body. No wonder it feels weird to think that there will come a day where you'll close your eyes and leave this thing. And the amazing thing is that you will leave it, but you will get another one just like it. And that's what resurrection is. It's the opposite of death. It's the reversal of the death process. It's when a new healthy body is given to you to express your real soul, and as a redeemed person, this new body that you will get will be a perfect expression, healthy forever, a perfect expression of your redeemed soul. And you will be recognizable as you. When people say, "Wow, you look great." "Last time I saw you was on Earth." "Yeah, man, I didn't look very good then, I know." See? Human beings have bodies and they will forever. And that's what resurrection is. It is the reuniting of a departed human soul with the new body. In the New Testament, this is called, for believers, this is called glorification. It is the final step in the redemptive process. If you'd like to read a little about it, read in the book of Romans in chapter 8, beginning in verse 26 and going through. Just read it when you get a chance. And it'll say what God has done. He's called us. He's predestined us. He's made us new. And it ends with glorification. And these people he glorified. Well, what he means by glorification is this new body, which, by the way, is just like the body of the Lord Jesus. According to Philippians 3:21, this new body is modeled after the resurrection body of Christ, which is the first model of it and the perfect model of it. That's what resurrection is. And that's what you're looking forward to. That's what happens when, after you die here, there comes a moment later where you receive this new body. Bear in mind, too, that if God, speaking of great news about the human, your body came from God's mind, and he created it in his own image, but he himself doesn't have a body, which means if he took on physical form to express his life in living form, it would look like you. That's really cool. It might look more like some of you than others, but that is very cool that he would say, this is what I would look like as a perfect expression of my life. I could express myself perfectly in this physical world I've created, this three-dimensional physical world. I could express myself perfectly in this world with this body. And that's what he gave you. And that's how he created you. That's wonderful. Which is why he tells us, to the best of our ability, to take care of these bodies, even though we know they're going to die. And he promises a new and indestructible one, which still looks human and is still recognizable as you for all of eternity. That's resurrection. And that is very cool. That is very cool. When you die, you don't just become an angel. When people talk, the movies and the books and the comic books about people dying and becoming angels, that is baloney. You don't want to be an angel. You don't want to be an angel. I mean, they're very impressive, but you don't want to be an angel. You want to be a redeemed human. To be a redeemed human is better than being an angel. It never says that God created the angels in his image. It says he created you in his image as a perfect physical representation of what it would be like if God took physical form and lived in this world. So it's the reversal of the death process. That's what resurrection is. Who gets resurrected? Who gets resurrected? Notice it says the righteous and the unrighteous. What? You mean unrighteous people get resurrected bodies? Yes, they do. Indestructible? Yes. Wait a minute. Then what will happen to that body if it endures the wrath of God in an indestructible state? Well, think about it. And you'll know why Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else and said it would be better if you could avoid hell by cutting off body parts. It'd be better to do that if that's what you could do. You'll know why Jesus allowed his physical body to be so completely thrashed and tortured and killed so that you could have a body that would never have to endure the wrath of God. When it says the resurrection of the unrighteous to an eternity of disgrace and everlasting contempt, it's talking about final judgment. And that is, I mean, we've just been rejoicing in what it might be like to have a resurrection body and be in God's grace forever. But not everybody will have that, because many will choose and have chosen away from God eternally. And it's just terribly sobering. It's terribly sobering. As real as heaven is, that's how real hell is. And you people say, well, it's just symbolic, you know, about the worm dying not and the flame never ending and so on. Yeah, it's true. It is symbolic. But is it symbolic of something temporary? Is it symbolic of something painless? Obviously not. Is it symbolic of anything pleasant or even neutral? Is it symbolic of something like annihilationism where you cease to exist? No, obviously not. It's symbolic of something that goes on, is painful, and is beyond our imagination. Now see, the understanding of this starts here in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's why I wanted to take the time to look at it. What is resurrection? The reuniting of the departed human soul to an everlasting human body. Who gets resurrected? Everybody. All humans get resurrected. But not all humans spend eternity pleasantly in that resurrected body. How does it happen? There are basically two phases to this. There's the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. He says it right here. But remember I said when you look from a distance, it looks like two things are going to happen right next to each other? The resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous are actually taking place at least 1,000 years apart. Let me show you. The book of Revelation again, chapter 20. Revelation 20. This resurrection he's talking about, of the righteous and the unrighteous, happens in at least two phases. And the first phase actually has some phases within it, as we'll see. I'll tell you up front, the first one, the first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous, and the second resurrection is the resurrection of the unrighteous. And there's 1,000-year period of time in between them. Look at verse 4 of chapter 20 of Revelation. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life. That's a resurrection. And it happens at the end of that tribulation period. There's a coming to life. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life, there's that word again, come to life, until the 1,000 years were complete. This is the first resurrection. The one in the end of verse 4 is the first resurrection, the one of the righteous people. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God in Christ, will reign with him for 1,000 years. One of the reasons I am not an amillennialist, an amillennialist would say that this is spiritualized, that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is actually happening now in our hearts. It is not to be a physical reign on earth where he actually rules from Jerusalem. That is actually a well-known and widespread theological position about the end times called amillennialism. It means no millennium like this. But the reason that I'm not one, that I don't, even though I have high regard in other ways for a lot of the guys who are amill, I don't buy it. And I'll tell you why. The main reason is because you notice it says they came to life before the 1,000 years, and then other people came to life after the 1,000 years. One of the two of those has to be spiritualized in order for amillennialism to work. If you look at this and you take it just at face value, you have two resurrections here, one before the 1,000 years and one after the 1,000 years. You have the good guys getting resurrected before, and you got the bad guys getting resurrected at the end. And if you keep reading, you find that they are judged by what is written in the books. And you get all the way into the white throne judgment at the end. To me, that means there is a real 1,000 years, and that it will be on the earth, and there's a resurrection in the beginning and a resurrection at the end of it. So for what that's worth, I teach this at the college, and I have lots of discussions with people about it, and I see a lot of strengths in the amill position about a lot of things, but I can't go all the way there because of this verse here. And I would challenge you, when you work on this kind of material, you got to try and take as much of it as seriously as possible and as literally as possible. So that's why I'm what would be called premillennial, at least. But notice that it's the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years in which you find the resurrection of the unjust, the people who have died outside of faith, purposely turned their backs on God. The people in the first resurrection include some different groups. And so let me mention, there are at least a couple of different groups in the first resurrection. First is Jesus himself. And I'll just give you the passages. If we had time, we'd open to them, but I'll just let you write them down. Christ himself is called the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. First fruits means the very first part of the crop that goes to God. They would have the crop, then they would take the first little bit that was harvestable, and they would offer it up to God. It's called the first fruits. And he's the first fruits of the resurrection. So his resurrection was the beginning of all resurrection. There was no resurrection until then, until Jesus actually came back from the dead. His was the first. He opened the way. And so when we get resurrected, we have bodies like his. He had to defeat death. He had to defeat sin and come back through death. He went into it and came back out and has a body. And he says, now you follow me and you'll have one of these. See? So that's why he's the first fruits. So there's his resurrection. There's also the rapture of the church from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 16. And that is a time when, whether you're pre, post, mid, pan, I don't care. I'm not talking about the timing of it. I'm just saying that there's a point at which he takes the church off the earth. And we call it the rapture because of the Latin term that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There, verses 13 to 16, it means to be seized. Rapture means to be seized, removed, picked up. The Latin term in the Latin Vulgate was, comes from the root word raptus. Actually, the word raptor, as in like dinosaurs, raptor, as in raptor birds who swoop down and snatch up little critters off the ground. Same Latin term. And it has the picture of being moved, quick, lifted off. Well, now, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 16 that will happen, and at the same time, jot this down, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 53. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 53, there will also be a transformation of those who are alive at the time. So apparently when the Lord takes the church off the earth, whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib at the end when he returns, no matter when it happens, what he's going to do is he's going to bring people out of the grave, bring their bodies out of the grave, and let those departed souls have new bodies, new reconstituted resurrection bodies at that time. So you've got Christ the first fruit, then you've got the church receiving this, and the people who are alive and remain, Paul says, will be changed instantly in 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll look at this when we get to 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. But there will come a moment in time when suddenly those who are walking with God and have not yet died are instantly changed. Now that'll be a cool experience to be just going along and all of a sudden the Lord says, it's time. And before you can blink, in the twinkling of an eye, that's the length of time it takes for the light to travel to the end of the eyeball and back, which isn't very long. It says, we who are alive will be transformed. And that means you get your one generation of people gets their body without dying, gets their new body without dying. That's why Christians always hope the Lord comes in their lifetime. It's true. That's why Christians are always thinking, do you think he's coming today? I hope he's coming today. I really feel bad. I've got the flu. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, transform. Bingo. And you've got this new body, see. So you've got phase one is the Lord himself. Phase two is the church, no matter where you place the tribulation. Phase three is the Old Testament and tribulation saints. Old Testament and tribulation saints. And that we just read in Revelation 20. Now, all of that, all of these take place by the end of the tribulation. They're all done. The entire first resurrection, that's what he talks about in Revelation 20. You have a part in the first resurrection. You are blessed. That means you are saved. And the second death, which is hell, the lake of fire, has no power over you. So all of the people who died in faith by the end of the tribulation period are brought completely into resurrection bodies. And that's what he's talking about, the first resurrection. Now, the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unrighteous, only has one stage. And when it happens, at the end of that 1,000 years, all of the departed, unsaved people receive their bodies. And they are then judged at that point in what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20. In fact, turn back there to Revelation. If you haven't, did you turn away from it? Okay. Look at verse 11 of Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Now see, they've got their bodies. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. All the deeds were recorded. Thoughts, words, and deeds are recorded. Very bad news. Very bad news. To know that every thought, word, and deed, you need grace. You've forgotten all the bad stuff you did. That's why you think you're nice. You just have a bad memory. We need grace. If we could just think back to a half a dozen of the bad things we've said and done, we would know, I need the grace of God, you see. They're judged now. Notice this. From the things that were written in the books, which according to their deeds, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. That means the grave. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now look at verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Interesting thing is that they were not saved by what the deeds that were written in the books of the deeds. Did you ever catch that? They were not saved by what was written in the books of the deeds. They were only condemned by that. What made the rescue for them was whether their name was written in the book of life, which means they had had their sins erased. That's the only thing that made the difference. It wasn't like some people lived perfect lives and so they got to go. That wasn't it. That never was it. Some people repented, threw themselves on the mercy of God according to his covenant, and he saved them in his mercy, and their names were written in the book of life. That's why Jesus said, rejoice about this. Now, this second judgment, this second resurrection, this resurrection of the unrighteous is what's happening here. And they are resurrected basically to stand trial at the end of the age. And you say, well, that's a lot of people. How long will the trial take? We have eternity. I don't know. I don't know how long it'll take. Time doesn't mean anything. The results, let's go back to Daniel. The results, these are judged. They are raised to disgrace and everlasting contempt. What a terrible, horrible thing. Everlasting means lasting forever. That's pretty heavy, huh? I bet you didn't know that. Well, actually, you know, a lot of people think it doesn't. They think it means annihilation, that you cease to exist. But in this verse, and also in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, what you'll find, or chapter 26, what you will find is that there is a the word everlasting, there's a connection between the everlasting life and the everlasting death. If you're going to say that the life itself is everlasting, then you have to say that the death is the same way, because it's the same word, olam, to the vanishing point. If you're going to say there's a limit to the death, then you would have to be saying there's a limit to the life. But we know there's no limit to the life, which means there's no limit to the death either. When it says everlasting, it means everlasting. And when it says disgrace and contempt, these are very, very heavy words. Disgrace is scorn and public horror to be looked upon finally for who you've been all along, not be able to fake it anymore. And that alone is terrifying for a sinful human. Contempt means aversion, loathsomeness, to be looked upon by God and by humanity as loathsome. It reminds me, I was thinking through this and wondering, is there anything in human history that is like this? Yes, there is. The Nazi war criminals who for a very short period of time had the whole world, all the power, everything they wanted. And now they are objects of horror, the black and white pictures of their executions, and the term Nazi, of course, to this day is synonymous with what is terrible. And I think to myself, you know, that's what humanity wants: power, self-worship. And where it ends is when God finally puts this to an end, all of humanity sees how loathsome sin really is. And it's not cool anymore. And it's not powerful anymore. It's loathsome. It is horrible. And suddenly it's like the whole universe wakes up and realizes, and the people who have never repented and who've lived in it and have enjoyed it suddenly realize, I agree with everybody else, and I hate myself for who I am. But there's no repentance. I still hate God too. Forever. That's what it means to be raised to everlasting disgrace and contempt. And that doesn't even get into the whatever else this judgment is of the wrath of God against the human soul in its sin. No wonder he said, you leave vengeance to me. No wonder he said, you leave it to me and forgive your enemies. Because no matter how horrible a person has been to you, when you see what I will do to the human soul in its resurrected state, you will wish your enemies would repent. And that's why he told us to pray for our enemies. Because his judgment against the human soul is so unutterably horrible. Resurrection. On the one hand, the most glorious thing you can imagine. On the other hand, the most horrible reality the world has ever known. And yet you say to yourself, are these things true? Listen, my friend, if they are not true, life is completely meaningless. If they are not true, Jesus Christ died for nothing. If they are not true, then there is no God. If there is a God, these things make perfect sense. Life really matters. What happens to people in between? Very briefly, you go to be with the Lord as a Christian, and you go into some form of torment as a non-Christian. When your soul leaves your body and you die, if you are not a Christian, your soul goes into some form of torment. And I'll give you the verse. Luke 16 is the only glimpse we have. Luke 16, 20 to 55. That is Lazarus and Dives, the classic story that Jesus told of the righteous and the unrighteous having died. And there is some sort of conscious reality without a body, but a conscious reality. Saved people go immediately to be with the Lord. Philippians 1:23 and 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Unsaved people go immediately into some form, not the final judgment yet, it hasn't happened yet, but some form of discomfort. We don't know what it is. Life does continue with conscious awareness. beyond death, and waiting for the resurrection, which we just talked about. So a couple of things to remember. First is this: the Lord is gracious, but he is not lenient. Please note, the Lord is gracious, but he is not lenient. The difference: grace says, I'll forgive you when you repent, no matter what you've done. No matter what you've done, you will be forgiven if you'll throw yourself on the mercy of God. He is gracious. Lenient means it never has mattered very much about sin, so I'm going to let it slide. And that God never does. He is not lenient. He is gracious. And remember that ultimately the judge of the universe is the person we killed. The person who's experienced all that we did. The Lord is gracious, but he's not lenient. Jot down John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. Just jot it down and have a look. That's where Jesus said, there is a resurrection, and I'll be the judge. John 5, 25 to 29. And the second thing to note is that the Lord is patient, but he is not absent. He plays for keeps. For keeps. Right now counts forever. There's a bumper sticker that has been popular off and on over the past few years. It says, if you're living like there is no God, you had better be right. And that is really true. That is really true. The Lord is patient, but he is not absent. He is playing for keeps. When I used to shoot marbles as a kid, anybody shoot marbles as a kid? You remember playing for keeps? That's where that phrase comes from. We're playing for keeps. That means I win, I keep the marbles. And that always made everybody real serious about how they played. Well, that's the Lord playing for keeps. It is good to be saved. It is good to know that the Lord loves us and that he is playing for keeps. And yet it is absolutely sobering and terrifying to know that at the same time. It gives life meaning. It puts things in perspective. It helps us understand why he says, live for me. No matter what I've called you to do, live for me first. Because these things matter. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we looked into just a couple of verses, but a great deal of information tonight, we ask that you would grant to us an appreciation for what you've done. For the meaning of death. For the meaning of life beyond the grave. For the meaning of ultimate judgment. Ultimate gracious reward. Father, these are the things that shape us. These are the realities in which we live. They give to us stability and patience, like you have, and peace, that nobody gets away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything. Ultimately, we will answer to you. Thank you, Lord, for making a way whereby we can come into your grace forever. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the new covenant. And may we bring honor to you, Lord, and be used by you to bring more and more in until these things all come to pass. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.